First Peter chapter 1. While you're finding your place there, let's sing our Sunday evening choruses.
Everybody's throat's clear there? Getting ready to sing. All right. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and free. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled.
1 Peter chapter 1 this evening, we're going to read the first 5 verses as we begin. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the first 5 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad, or scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for the singing tonight, the giving for missions, the praying, the fellowship. And Lord, now I pray you'd bless the preaching of your word, the teaching of your word, Father, the reception of your word. God, we're building our foundation tonight. Lord, the message I'm about to deliver is not going to be something new to most folks. It's going to be groundwork, but Father, very important groundwork. Lord, I pray you'd use it just to firm up our foundation of our faith and to give us appreciation for our God and what He's done for us. Lord, bless this study of Peter's words in these 5 verses. Lord, so deep, yet Lord, at the same time so simple. Bless our study of them tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, if we wanted to, we could really dig deep into what is written here in these verses. I mean, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That in and of itself is a very deep doctrinal process and teaching. Verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Many of these words or 2 words together or phrases could be an entire study all by themselves. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Some very deep doctrinal truth encapsulated in these 5 verses. And with respect to those deep doctrinal truths, I want us to see 3 very simple words that occur in these verses. These words are very simple, and yet their definitions or their meanings or their scriptural background is at the same time very deep. But let's start just with these 3 simple words. The first one, in verse number 2, is the word elect. I'll give you the 3 words and we'll go back and look at each of them separately. The first word in verse number 2 is the word elect. You might want to underline that in your Bible or at least write it down as notes. We'll be looking at that word for a little bit of time. The second word is down in the middle of verse number 3. And that is the word begotten. A word that's not unfamiliar to us, and we know it because Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. But here Peter is talking about us being begotten to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So elect, begotten, and the third word in verse number 5 is the word kept. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The word kept is our third word. These three words we could define this way. The word elect has to do with our salvation. The word begotten has to do with our sonship, our relationship to Christ. And the word kept has to do with our security. So these three very simple words are very meaningful words. I might also point out that in a very strong regard, these three words are in a chronological order. We were elect, then we were begotten, now we are kept. It's almost past, present, future. And there's a lot of tricky things in the midst of that, and I'm not overlooking that. So basically, as a simple definition, we were elect, we are begotten, and we will be, and we are being kept unto the revealing of the last time. So let's look tonight at these very three very simple words and see that they're not so simple after all. The first word in verse number 2. As Peter is writing to those who have been scattered, the Bible says, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are those that either from the persecution of Acts chapter 8, which took place in Jerusalem, when Saul of Tarsus was wreaking havoc of the church and the people were scattering, going everywhere, preaching the word, and they left Jerusalem to head to all parts of the world. Or it could be a reference in Peter's day, of course, to Nero and what was going on in Rome as the Jews were being expelled from Rome and finding places anywhere they could. We read of Agrippa and Priscilla. Agrippa and, is that the right? Priscilla and Aquila. There we, no, that's two ladies. Priscilla, help me, Pastor Lewis, and Aquila. That's not a girl's name, that's a man's name. Aquila and Priscilla, all right, I don't know why that, I drew a blank right there. But anyways, we read about them being forced out of Rome and going to Corinth because of the persecution of the Jews there. Either way, nonetheless, Peter is writing to those Jewish believers because his ministry was to the Jew, where Paul's was to the Gentile. He's writing to those Jewish believers who've been scattered because of that persecution, and he wants them to know, those believers that he's written to, that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now that their very word almost takes us to the third word, kept, but we want to kind of narrow it down to this different things. He's telling them that no matter where they go, no matter where they are the elect of God. Now that word elect sometimes scares us. And it ought not to scare us. It is a very simple word, and yet it's a very deep word. We've said this so many times. Don't try to understand what only God understands. Don't try to know what only God knows. And some get so twisted and so corrupted on trying to understand this word from God's viewpoint. We're not at God's viewpoint, we're at man's viewpoint. And the word elect is a Bible word. It appears in the Bible 20 times. Now I'm going to give you some statistics here, and these are all Bible statistics because there's a point to it when we get done. The word elect appears 20 times. The word election, your election is of God, appears 6 times. So this is a word that's in its entirety appears 26 times. Compare that to this morning's service, and we talked about the heart and what the Bible has to say about the heart. And we saw that the heart is mentioned 850 times in the Bible, all right? 850 26. Where are you going to put the emphasis? Where is God focusing your attention? So this thing of election, though it's very important and very wonderful to understand, is not something to spend a lot of time on, and yet so many theologians do. So many scholars spend years and years of study on that one very word that appears 26 times in the Bible. That word elect that appears 20 times, 4 of those are in the Old Testament. in the book of Isaiah. One of them is in the book of Romans in reference to the nation of Israel. So the four times in the Old Testament and the one time in Romans chapter 8, the word elect is all in reference to the nation of Israel. So that doesn't concern us whatsoever. Not one single bit. Seven of those words are in the Gospels, where Jesus is addressing the nation of Israel and calling them the elect of God and telling them that the tribulation would be shortened for the elect's sake. Again, that's all reference to Jews in the tribulation period. So four in the Old Testament, one about Israel in Romans, seven about Israel there. That's what? 12 times already out of the 20 times the word is mentioned. That only leaves eight for you and I to see that it applies to us. Those are the things we need to be concerned with. Those are the things we need to understand. Now we'll look at that in just a moment, but let's go to the word election. The word election appears six times. Four of those times, and I know we're getting deep, but this is to prove the point. Four of those times are in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And if you remember the book of Romans, chapter 1 to 8 are doctrinal. Chapters 12 to 16 are practical. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical. Paul talks about doctrine at the first eight chapters. He puts that doctrine into practice in the last five chapters. But those middle three chapters, he stops and says, My prayer, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. He takes a break from the doctrinal and practical studies of the New Testament to talk about Israel in the Old Testament. Their past election, their present present rejection, their future restoration, chapter 9, 10, and 11. And in those three chapters, that word election appears four out of the six times. So we're seeing that that word is basically a word not applied to you and I in the church age in which we live. And yet it is a minimum amount of times. Now the reason I emphasize that is because Brother Ron Ralph, when he was with us back here at the tent meeting, I think he said it out loud. I don't mean that he thought it, but I think he said it at the tent meeting and not in our private conversations. But he said, as he travels all around the countries, and he travels extensively, goes to a lot of churches and preaches missions conferences and meetings and revivals and all that, he said the number one problem he sees in independent, fundamental, King James Bible-believing churches is concerning this doctrine of election. It's called Calvinism. And I've thought about this at different times. We've had preachers come here and throw out that word Calvinism. I thought, well, you know, I don't know how familiar you are with that term because we don't talk about it a lot, because we don't need to talk about it a lot. But Calvinism, very simply put, was a doctrinal system invented by the reformer, John Calvin. And what he came up with in his study, one of his 5 points of theology, and we'll not go through all five, but one of his 5 points of theology is what he called limited atonement. And what he meant by limited atonement is that Jesus Christ did not die for everyone. He died simply for those who would receive Him as Savior. So if you're saved here this evening, if you're saved, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, received Him into your heart. If you've done that, then you are one for whom Jesus died. But if you're not saved and you die without faith in Christ, Jesus didn't die for you. That is the Calvinistic system of theology, believing that He only died for what John Calvin called the elect. And he used those small handful of verses, as we've already emphasized how few there are. He took that small sampling and made a whole system of theology from those few words. And as Brother Ron Ralph said, it is killing our churches. It is killing the evangelistic fervor of churches. When Brother Ralph goes around to preach missions conferences, a church that believes in Calvinism does not have a missions conference, because they don't believe they need to send missionaries to different countries to preach the gospel. Because if God has elected those people to get saved, they're going to get saved. Whether they want to or not, they're going to get saved. And if God has not elected them for salvation in eternity past, then they're not going to get saved, even if they wanted to get saved. You see where the whole system is going? There's no purpose in giving a gospel tract. There's no purpose in inviting someone to church. There's no purpose in witnessing to your lost neighbors or friends if limited atonement is correct. And they narrowed it down just simply to those that are what they called the elect. William Carey was the great missionary that began the modern church movement. Adoniram Judson, C.T. Studd, other great missionaries followed his example when he first went to India as a missionary. And when William Carey was raising support to become a missionary, he was motivated by the Moravians, who were very missions-minded. And he thought, why are our Protestant churches, William Carey was a Baptist, why are our Protestant churches not burdened for those in the foreign lands? Why are we not doing anyone for heathen? So he made a desire to approach his local board and make a cry for missions. And as he got up and described the need around the world for different folks, one of the older men stood up as William Carey was standing there presenting his burden. One of the men stood up and said, "Young man, sit down. When God sees fit to convert the heathen, He'll do it without your aid or mine." That was a doctrine that was prevalent among the churches back in that day. It's a doctrine that seems to circle around and come back every few decades or so. And it's one that they say is out there right now. And that is that Jesus did not die for everybody. He only died for the elect. Now, that is not what the Bible teaches. You know how I know that? And let's just simplify and back up. The fellows that used that word elect were Paul, Peter, and John. Paul, Peter, and John. Did Paul think that we didn't need to encompass the world and preach the gospel to every creature because only the elect were going to get saved? Is that what Paul thought? Or is Paul the one that made the three missionary journeys to 52 different cities on two different continents and three different countries and expended every effort to go everywhere he could to preach the gospel to every single person he could? When we want to understand election, I guess the easiest way to understand it, first of all, is understand what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus just died for a certain group of people, for a certain number of people. It does mean that God knew who would get saved, and we'll get to that in just a moment. God knew who would trust Him as Savior because God's omniscient, He's all-knowing. Nothing takes Him by surprise, but it does not eliminate our responsibility. Peter, writing 1 Peter, has a burden for the Jews that are scattered abroad. Not just for their own safety, but for them in preaching. Back in the book of Acts, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, giving invitations to whosoever will. John, in writing 1 John, emphasizing being born of God. Being born of God. He's a particular writer that uses that phrase no one else uses. Being born of God. So the simple indication of these gospel writers that use the, or these biblical writers that use the word elect, simply indicates they're not talking about some special group of people that God is going to supernaturally save without their knowledge, without their consent, and some that are going to be predestinated to go to hell. You and I, if we are saved, are the elect of God. We don't need to be afraid to say that. We don't need to be ashamed to say that. But we also don't need to be proud when we say that. We're not elect because of anything we did. We're elect because of faith in Jesus Christ. Let's wrap all this up about the word elect with one simple thing. Look at what it says in verse number 2. When that word appears here in Peter's writing, he says this: elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Our election is based on the foreknowledge of God. What is foreknowledge? Knowing aforetime. Knowing ahead of time. God knew that on June 1st of 1975, Steve Leafley would respond to the invitation at the Ko'olau Baptist Church in Kaneohe, Hawaii. That Ken Sadayama would take him into a side room. God knew all this. It didn't take him by surprise. Take him into a side room and open the Bible to the book of Romans and explain to him the way of salvation. And on that Sunday evening, Steve Leafley would bow his head and ask Christ to come into his heart and forgive his sins and save him and change his life. God knew that would happen. And I was elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We sing a song, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. And often when we're preaching, we get caught up in the emotions and say, somebody gets saved and their name is written now in the Lamb's Book of Life. Most likely, that person's name was written there in eternity past. And again, here's where we try to separate and divide what's beyond our understanding. God knew in eternity past who was going to get saved. And based on His foreknowledge, He wrote those names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now again, that's up for debate and different people believe different things, but I think it's from the foundation of the world. But God knew ahead of time who was going to... It's not that He predestined them. It's not that He elected them. You know what Brother Sam Gipp always says? If you want to be one of the elect, put your hat in the ring. Run for election. Come to God by faith and ask Him to save you. And he that cometh to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. There's no one He'll say no to. So our salvation, as far as eternity past is concerned, in the mind of God, we were elect. We were chosen by God. Again, not chosen because we're better than anyone else, but chosen because God knew we would place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you have not done that, or someone has not done that, they are not, as of right now, one of God's elect, although God knows they're going to get saved. See how trying to split that hair can just drive you nuts? Trying to understand the mind of God? Just take it by simple faith. The word elect. The second word, down in the middle of verse 3. Election talks about our salvation. Begotten talks about our sonship. This is a word that's pretty current. Or pretty occurrent, especially in the New Testament. We read 15 times about the word begotten. 9 times, that's in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Now, I'm giving you these numbers, and these numbers are in your King James Bible. Because these numbers are not the same in the other versions and translations. Many times they remove that word begotten from in front of Jesus Christ. But He was begotten of God. You know, begotten doesn't mean born. Who was Jesus born of? He was born of Mary. Who was Jesus begotten of? He wasn't begotten of Mary. He was born of Mary. Who is He begotten of? Well, let's find the answer ourselves. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse number 14. He was born of the Virgin Mary. There's a difference between born and begotten. Begotten is the past participle of beget. Aren't you impressed now? That was so easy to look up on the internet. But begotten is the past participle of beget. We read that word begat back in the Old Testament. Let's talk about that in just a moment. But here in John chapter 1, verse number 14, you know this verse. Verse 1 said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, and the Word, capital W, that's Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ was born of Mary, but begotten of the Father. He was not the seed of Joseph. He was brought forth of the Father. That's what the word begotten means. It means to be brought forth. It doesn't mean to be born. It means to be brought forth. And you and I, when we got saved, were brought forth into the family of God. That the word begotten should be used of us in the context as it was used of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is an amazing thing in and of itself. But the only way that word can apply to us is because we're begotten as a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our being begotten, our being brought forth, our being, as it were, born of God, as John says, is all based on the fact that God brought us forth when we put our faith and our trust in Christ. Now we are members of His family. We can cry, Abba, Father. God is our Father. Elect talks about salvation. Begotten talks about sonship. Of those 15 times, 9 referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Begotten Son. Only begotten Son. 9 times in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 time in Hebrews 11 in reference to Abraham's son Isaac. He was His only begotten Son. And of course, He, in Genesis chapter 22, was a picture of our Savior Jesus Christ as Abraham took Him to the mountaintop to offer Him as a sacrifice to God. But Isaac is described as the only begotten of his father. And now we can be begotten of God. What an amazing thing that we can fill that category. That we can be included in that. Again, we could take these things intellectually to our mind and be proud. And think that we're better than other people. But that's not the intent of these words in and of themselves. The fact that you're elect had nothing to do with you. It had to do with God knowing that faith would come your way. The fact that you're begotten had nothing of you. You couldn't bring yourself forth. You couldn't birth yourself. It had to be done by the power of God. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." In a different aspect, talking about this same thing about being begotten of God. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 15. Notice what Paul says here to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul is saying that by his preaching to the Corinthians, many have believed, and he has begotten them. He's brought them forth. I like thinking about that word in certain regards. Now, again, we're splitting hairs when we divide it different ways. But he brought them forth from the rest of the Corinthian society. All of that idolatry and immorality and wickedness that was going on there. When Paul preached the gospel and they believed, they were begotten by his preaching. They were begotten by him to that lively hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those in Corinth could say, we're begotten of God. Because they believed the preaching of Paul. Again, Paul must not have been real high on that thing of election, at least in the proper definition of it. Because he desired fruit that might abound. Look, if you would, at the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. Right before the book of Hebrews. Paul was in prison, writing this epistle. While he's in prison, a young man named Onesimus gets thrown in the cell with him, as it were. And Paul, not worrying about whether he was one of the elect or not, simply starts witnessing to him, preaching to him. And Onesimus gets saved. And in Philemon, verse number 10, Paul writes back to Philemon, the master, and says about the servant Onesimus, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. While there in the prison cell, Paul was still a witness for the Lord. As he and Silas sang at midnight that one time in Acts 16. Here later on, he's in prison and Onesimus is there with him. And through his witness, he comes to faith in Christ and is begotten of God. If you've been saved, you're elect. If you've been saved, you've been begotten of God. Now, I'm saying those things to set us up for that third word when we get to it in just a moment. We have been begotten of God. Look at a couple more verses. 1 John chapter 5, back toward the end of the Bible, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That phrase born of God, again, John uses that 6 times in this first epistle. The only times that's used, and again, trying to divide, split hairs between born of God and begotten of God, it can be difficult. So again, don't get too caught up in it. But he says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now some interpret that begotten of him as being Christ. Others, begotten of him are all those who believe, because verse 3 says, by this we know that we love the children of God. The songwriter said, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. We have been begotten. Verse number 18, we know that whosoever is born of God, there's that phrase again, sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Peter, in using these words, says, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He says, we are begotten by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then our third word in verse number 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1, who are kept by the power of God. Again, as elect applies to our salvation, and begotten applies to our sonship, our relationship to Him. The word kept refers to our security. Now, I don't know why this is such a bombshell. I don't know why this is so frightening to people. As you know, the majority of religious people, the majority of denominations, believe that you can lose your salvation. Now, we already have a problem with election and begotten if you can be unelect and unbegotten. Can a child that's been born be unborn? Disborn? Well, I don't know, whatever word you're going to use. Can the child come out of the womb? I mean, didn't Nicodemus himself say that when Jesus said, how can a man be born again? Can he enter the second time into the womb? Once you're born, you're born. The father of the prodigal son had a father that was disobedient. Or had a son, excuse me. The prodigal had a son that was disobedient. He had a son that was disinherited. You read that story there in Luke chapter 15. When that young man came and said, give me everything that's mine, and he gave him his inheritance, and he went off into a far country and wasted it in riotous living. He eventually came to himself. We love that story. Came to himself, came back to his father. But when he came back to his father, his inheritance was gone. He had spent it. The father said to that second son that was still there, all that I have is thine. That son that went to the far country lost his inheritance, but he didn't lose his sonship. The father never said, I've disowned you. You're not mine anymore. He had wasted his life, wasted his substance on riotous living. His brother seemed to know more about him than the father did, and gave an itemized list of what his brother had done in wasting that money in the far country. But nonetheless, when that boy came home, he was still that father's son. I'm amazed at those that think that the character of God is less than the character of men when it comes to compassion and love and sonship. If we have been elect of God, and apparently we are if we're saved, if we've been begotten of God, and we are if we've been saved, then the Bible says in verse number 5, we are kept by God. Kept by the power of God. You did not save yourself. You cannot keep yourself saved. It's all up to God to do it. And oh, how sad for those that go through life having placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and yet thinking that's not enough. That's not enough. They've got to live a good life. They've got to make sure they don't, quote unquote, blow it. And I've always been amazed when you talk to folks like that, and there are multitudes of them, the majority. One thing folks usually say when you say you're a Baptist, if they know about the different denominations or religions or whatever, and when you say you're a Baptist, they say, oh, you believe in once saved, always saved. That's a common phrase. If you haven't run into it, you will. Because most of the others do not believe that once you're saved eternally. Excuse me, but I find the word eternal life over and over again. And when it's not eternal life, it's everlasting life. If it's not eternal and it's not everlasting, then the Bible is wrong. And then we can lose our salvation. But as long as those words are in the Bible, and thank God they still are, they're even in some of the other Bibles, as long as they're there, our salvation is secure because we are kept by the power of God. Have you ever disappointed your father? I don't think there's anybody that's ever graced the face of this earth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Even the great John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus, I know without a doubt, before their conversion and after, disappointed their earthly fathers. It's just part of life. It happens. We try to limit the extent of it, but it happens. But no one is disowned as a son or a child when their parents are disappointed in them, or we'd all be homeless. We'd all be orphans if that's all it took. But the Bible tells us that God, our Heavenly Father, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that when we do, we receive this gift called everlasting life. Look at John chapter 3. We've referenced it twice already because you can't help but reference it. The greatest verse probably known to mankind. John chapter 3 and verse number 16. Jesus said, while still talking with Nicodemus in the entirety of this chapter, Jesus said in John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world." And again, that kind of eliminates just the special group of the elect. He so loved the world. And of course, they wrestle that word to their own destruction by telling us the world in the Greek is this or that and really means this or that. I don't need somebody to define what the word the world means to me. I know what the world is. It's everybody. It's almost a whole lot of people out there right now. That's the world. And God so loved the world from Adam all the way to the last one that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. If you believe in Him, you should not perish. That right there is eternal security. That right there is once saved, always saved. Now I understand the fear of some of those folks thinking, well, if you're saved, you can go out and do whatever you want to. I don't know a single person, and I've been at this for a long time, I've never met any saved person who had the mentality, I'm saved so I can go do whatever I want to. I've never met one. Now, there might be that nutcase out there somewhere, but I've never met any person that believed their salvation was secure in Christ that used it as an excuse for sin. But I've seen those that worry about their salvation do some pretty terrible things because they don't have security. They don't have belief in the Word of God. They don't have faith that they are kept by the power of God. Whosoever believeth in Him, you did one day, did you not? You put your faith and trust in Him one day. You were born of God. That means you're elect of Him. You can't reverse the process. You are kept by the power of God unto salvation. You're there in John. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Just a few verses. There are so many. But just in our last few minutes, some verses about our eternal security. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." He that heareth and believeth hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You know how much you complicate the Bible when you believe you can lose your salvation? Because if you study what happens at salvation, we've talked about it before, there are dozens of things, not a number of things, dozens of things that happened to you when you got saved. You were born again. You were adopted into the family of God. You were regenerated. You were given a new heart. We talked about that this morning. There are a multitude of things that happened when you got saved. Now, if you could lose that salvation, all those things would have to be revoked. All those things would have to be reversed. Dozens of them. You know, I think if a person physically had all those things taken away from them, they'd probably drop dead right there on the spot. If God removed all the things He gave when He saved them. We got those things and we keep them until the day of redemption. Because if He were to take them away, we'd just drop dead right there. So if a person says, well, I don't think you can know you're saved for sure. What if you go do this and what if you go do that? Well, if I go do this or go do that, God's going to take me to the whipping house. And He'll sure take care of me. But that has nothing to do with my salvation. I have everlasting life. I'll not come into condemnation. I've been passed from, there's one of those things, from death to life. From light, from darkness to light. Again, if you can lose it, you pass from light, from darkness to light. From death to life. Then you pass back from life to death and darkness to light if you lose your salvation. Then, if you get it straightened out, you pass again from darkness to light, from death to life. Then if you lose it again, and that's what they believe you can do. You know what you're supposed to do after you get saved? You're supposed to get baptized in water. You know, if you could get saved and lose it and get saved and lose it and get saved and lose it, we should keep those baptistry waters humming. Because we'd all be getting baptized every Sunday. If you could lose it because of what you did. I've talked with those folks that believe that thing. I was talking with one time, and I'm not making this up. This is true. I was talking to him, and he told me he disagreed with me because of the doctrine of once saved, always saved. He said, you can't say that once saved. That gives you a license to sin, and you don't think you could lose your salvation. And as he was explaining this to me, he claimed to be a saved man. And as he was explaining to me that you can lose your salvation if you sin, he put his cigarette out so he could go on to his second point and tell me about it. And my question simply to him was, how big of a sin do you have to commit to lose your salvation? Because obviously that one, that didn't count. Because he did that, so that one doesn't count. But if you did the same thing that he did, that might count then, if it's for you. But if you could lose your salvation, wouldn't God, in His wonderful mercy and grace, give us a very clear line of demarcation so we would know, don't cross that line? Wouldn't God, if He said, I'll give you eternal life, but I'll revoke it, it's only temporary, it's only probationary. If you mess and sin, then I'll take it back away. Wouldn't He tell us what we have to, where that line is so that we, because our nature is to toe as close to the line as we can. Wouldn't He tell us where that line is? But there's no line in the Bible. It says we're passed from death unto life. John, you're in John. The most familiar verses are John chapter 10. John chapter 10, just a couple more here. John chapter 10, verse 28. In verse 27, John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them. Notice the present tense, not I will give unto them. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. If you have received eternal life, it's eternal. It doesn't have an expiration date. It's eternal. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Folks, on the authority of the Word of God, I can say this tonight. I'm going to heaven when I die. If you believe you can lose it, you can't make that statement because you don't know what you might do a year from now, or 5 years from now, or 5 minutes from now. So they can't make that statement. That's not the God of the Bible. The God didn't give us a hope-so salvation. A God didn't give us a, if you endure to the end and hang on yourself and make sure you keep yourself clean, then I'll save you. No, it's by grace. And it's by grace through faith. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man, not even yourself, no man, not even the devil, Ezekiel 14, God says to the devil, thou art a man. Thou makest thyself God, thou art a man. Even the devil himself cannot take you out of the Father's hand. The Father is stronger than all. We're kept by the power of God. I missed a verse. Look back a page or two. John, I think I missed this one. John 6:37. John chapter 6. Verse number 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now again, there you can read in that doctrine of election and what it means, and that's a whole other thing. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Him that cometh to me, that's a one-time event. That's a one-time occurrence. And when you come to him, he says, I will in no wise cast out. You out. Your salvation is secure, kept by the power of God. Two more verses. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is powerful. If the other verses didn't make it clear enough, this one certainly does. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30, Paul says this, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until you sin again. Whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption. You know what the day of redemption is? The day when your body gets changed. When your mortal puts on immortality and your corruptible puts on incorruption. When you rise, you and I that are looking, when we rise to meet the Lord in the air. Or if we die or expire before that, when our bodies are resurrected at that time. And the Bible tells us that our salvation is secure. We've been sealed unto the day of redemption. You all know, we're in a farming community around here. We all know what sealing stuff means. Canning the vegetables, putting the lid on it, sealing it, and it'll last forever. And keep fresh forever. That's the only thing you want to last forever. Some of those foods you buy at the grocery store that 10 years later haven't molded or anything, that's because there's something in that thing you don't want to eat. They've preserved it with some kind of chemical. But those natural vegetables that get sealed, and when they're sealed, and when you open them up years later and hear that lid pop on the top of it, you know it's kept that seal all that time. We are sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. There is no losing the gift of everlasting life. The last verse in 1 John chapter 5. A very well-known and familiar verse. 1 John chapter 5. Someone would say, Pastor Leafley, after you preach that sermon, somebody in your congregation is going to go out there and do something wrong because they know they can. That's heresy. And I don't believe it for a minute. I don't believe that any blood-washed believer in Jesus Christ, elect, begotten, and kept by the power of God, is going to say, I have permission. Because of my salvation, because of my security, I have permission from God. It's okay for me to do whatever I want to. It doesn't work that way. In fact, it's almost more powerful for you to realize that your relationship with God means that your Heavenly Father is with you everywhere you go, watching everything you do with eyes of love and compassion. Our Heavenly Father is not a harsh God of judgment that's following us around, waiting for us to mess up so He knocks us over the head. He's a loving God that wants to reward us and comfort us and encourage us and bless us. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, the very familiar verse, John concludes this epistle by saying, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know." That ye may know. If you believed on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have present possession. You have everlasting. It might be a present possession, but it's going to last for eternity. Have everlasting life. Eternal. And have eternal life. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, begotten by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Three very simple words: elect, begotten, kept. Three very profound words, talking about our salvation, our sonship, and our security. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.